Well, today we are going to be in Luke chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. I'll bring the text up on the screen. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into a street and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So with, you read a good movie, or you read a good movie, you read a good book, or you watch a good movie, and you really enjoy it, and then you find out, oh, there's a sequel. There's a second book. Oh, there's a second movie, only to find out it's terrible, right? It's honestly, in large part, I think it's because at least earlier on, they generally didn't come up with a series in mind. Usually, they would do one movie, and it was so successful, they go, "We made so much money, we got to make another one." They're like, "Well, how are we going to do that? We closed off all the plot threads. We finished that thing." They're like, "Well, we'll figure it out, you know." And then they just come up with this convoluted scheme to do part two because they want to make some more cash. But it's also just hard to make a good sequel because you've got to take the original material and build on it without just rehashing what you did before, and a lot of times what happens. Well, in a sense, we kind of have in this text a sequel, because earlier in Luke chapter 9, Jesus sent out the 12, and he gave them very similar instructions to what he gives here. But here he sends out not 12, but 72. And so why is Jesus doing this? I mean, it's not like Jesus, like, "Oh, I forgot I already did that. Well, I already sent them out. Well, we'll just go with it." You know, like, no, he knows what he did and he knows what he wanted to do. He had a reason for doing it. You know, why did Luke feel like it was necessary to include it twice? Apparently, there is something to be said here that was not said in Luke chapter 9. It was not communicated in Luke chapter 9 that Luke wants us to understand that comes out here in Luke 10. Well, and so Jesus here is, like he did before, training his disciples in what it means to carry out the mission of the church. And notice here how the expansion of that mission beyond the 12 also, it undergirds the reason why, you know, we don't just take Jesus' instructions and apply them to the 12 apostles and be like, "Well, his instructions ended with them." Well, because his instructions go beyond just the 12. They go to other disciples beyond the 12. And he is training his disciples in what it means to carry out the mission of the church. And the focus here really that comes out in this passage, as opposed to chapter 9, is the central focus on the kingdom of God. And we don't really talk about the kingdom of God very much, because oftentimes if you start talking about the kingdom of God with someone, they'll either think you're a cult or you just love the Crusades. Like, just that's kind of where they, you know, you start talking about that. But we should note that in Luke's sequel to his gospel, the book of Acts, at the end of that book, he describes the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul as proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is gospel ministry, as we like to call it today. So as we think about our life in the church, we need to think about it in the terms that Christ supplies for us in his word. That means that the mission of the church is about the kingdom of God. So this morning, we're going to look at how Christ defines our mission, how he clarifies that mission, and then also how he warns those who would reject his gospel. And so we see in verses 1 through 7 how Christ defines our mission. And he defines it as a mission of harvest in verses 1 and 2. Now, that Christ defines the mission of the church, I almost feel like a broken record, because it amazes me how many churches or pastors or church websites I can interact with. And it seems that there's a lot of churches and a lot of church leadership that feel very free to define the mission of the church in any way they see fit. And there's a difference between vision and mission, because vision is just applying the mission to your community, to your context. But the mission of the church is the same for every church. If I'm starting my own organization, I'm going to open up my own coffee shop or even my own parachurch organization, I am free to define the mission of that organization, because it is not the church. But when it comes to the church, even if I'm planting that church, I do not get to define what the mission of the church is, because it has been defined for me by none other than Jesus Christ. And so to understand the mission of the church, we have to go back to Jesus, who tells us here two key things about the mission that we have as his disciples. And the first is what I mentioned already, that it is a mission of harvest. This mission Jesus describes for the church, for his disciples, he compares it to this metaphor. He says it's like laborers going out into the harvest to harvest grain. The harvest is ready, he says, but there's not enough workers. A few considerations here as we think about this. So think about who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the 72 disciples that he's sending out. Now there may be here in the background, some scholars have pointed out, many scholars actually pointed out to an allusion maybe to Genesis chapter 10 with this number 72, that maybe is pointing to the 70 nations that are listed in Genesis 10 in the table of nations. Or maybe it's a reference to some the 70 elders under Moses with the Exodus. And if that's the case, then it would be kind of this underlying kind of allusion or imagery pointing to the inclusion of the Gentiles and strengthening the fact that this teaching is for the people of God. But the main point here is that Jesus is talking to those who labor in the field. He is not talking to non-laborers, telling them to pray for laborers to go out into the field that they are not sent out into. Because if we are disciples of Christ, then we are laborers in the harvest. But Jesus says, but don't do it by yourself. As you are going out into the field, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers with you. That means pray for our church here at Bailey for more laborers to come in through conversion, through God's providence, that they may help us in the harvest that we are called to as Christ's disciples. And remember, he says it is the Lord's harvest. It is his harvest. It's not our harvest. It belongs to Him, and we are His laborers. We're not independent contractors. We're not going to get sent out 1099s in January for our work in the labor field. We are His laborers. And nothing funnier than tax jokes. So if you're a member here at Bailey, do you see yourself as a laborer in the harvest of the Lord? Because that is what you and I are. And so the question is not, am I a laborer? But how can we be faithful laborers in the field today? And we need to ask this question because Jesus shows us in verses 3-7 that this is not only a mission of harvest, but it's a mission of urgency. The description that Jesus gives here of the manner in which his disciples sort of go about traveling here is similar to what he did in Luke 9. And there we noted that Jesus was introducing temporary hardship in order to teach his disciples some very important, necessary lessons about what it means to carry out the mission of the Lord. And that is, first, he teaches his people, his laborers, that they are to rely upon God for protection, because he says, I'm sending you out relatively defenseless, like a lamb amongst the wolves. He says, leave your wallets at home. Don't bring extra clothes. Don't bring extra pairs of shoes. It's in ancient times, greetings on the road. I mean, sometimes you know what this is. Like you're going and you're in Walmart and you see somebody you haven't seen for a while. Well, what do? You stop and you catch up, right? Well, that's actually kind of what a lot of ancient greetings were like. And it was expected. It was social custom. If you're traveling along the road and you see, this person that you haven't seen for a while, it's expected for you to stop and to greet each other and ask about you, them and their family, and they ask you about them. It could take a while. Right. And it was expected. It was the normal greeting. And so he says, I want you to be rude. You're going to bypass these interactions. You're not going to do that. And he says, because your mission is urgent, you need to get on with the work. You need to carry out the task that you have been sent to accomplish, which is to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, the process of entering someone's home, he gives here, is pretty straightforward. He says, look, if you're there and they let you in and they show you hospitality, enjoy it, receive it, and pray for blessing for them. And if they don't, don't. And the point here is that you are not called to give a blessing to those who do not want it. As one author wrote, God's good gifts are not given as by magic. They're not given as magic talismans to put on people's homes that don't want the blessing of the Lord. Now, we also have to remember how important hospitality was in the ancient world. In the ancient Near East, it wasn't like driving through, Meridian on Highway 20, where we're at like a way station for people going to Texas. Right. And there's all these hotels and motels, and like there's a place to stay, and they're largely full. And just because people are always traveling. That is not the case in the ancient world. There were very few inns. There were very few places you could stay like that. And so hospitality was massive for food, for provision, for safety. Hospitality is not just, it is a massively ancient principle. In fact, if you go back to one of the earliest classic books written by Homer, not from The Simpsons, the other guy, and he wrote the Odyssey. He wrote the Iliad and he wrote the Odyssey. Well, the Odyssey is all about hospitality. That's the central theme of the book. And there's all these examples of bad hospitality, both on the guest end and on the host end. So the giant Cyclops that finds Odysseus and his men in his home, and he starts eating them. Bad hospitality when you start eating your guests, right? And so he gets... They blind him, they stab him in the eye, and so he gets what's coming to him. All the while Odysseus is trying to get home, he's got a bunch of these suitors, these guys who are at his house, literally eating him out of house and home, while trying to court his wife and steal his wife away from him. That's a bad guest, right? If you go to your neighbor's house and you eat all their food and you try to steal their spouse, you are a bad guest.
right? And no surprise when he comes home and basically bathes his home in their blood. They lock the doors and he and his son just slaughter everyone. The ancient stuff, it's pretty fun. It's fun reading. But just note how in the ancient world, how important hospitality was, that they were even writing fiction works about it. But here Jesus also says that the laborer deserves his wages. He says, when you go there and you're proclaiming the kingdom of God and you get received in somebody's home and they give you food and they give you provision, receive it, take it with you. Okay. And I mean, enjoy it. He said, because like receive it with God's blessing, because the laborer deserves his wages. But he says, but don't go from house to house, eating up the hospitality of those who want to receive the gospel. And further, he's saying, look, you don't go from house to house because you've got work to do. You've got to hit the road and go to the next town. As we think about the mission of the church today, we ought to think about it in terms of an urgent harvest mission, one into which we are sent by Jesus and praying to the Lord for others to be sent into alongside us. And next, in verses 8 through 16, Christ clarifies what the mission is about. What is at the heart of the mission here, which is simply the kingdom of God. And we see here that, as Jesus says in verses 8 through 12, that through the ministry of the church, the ministry of his disciples, the kingdom of God comes nearer to people. And so what's striking here is that whether it's people who receive the message or reject the message is the same, which is the kingdom of God has come near. But what does that mean? Well, to say the kingdom of God has come near is to say that the kingdom of God has basically arrived. That was the message that the gospel said Jesus was preaching, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And now, to understand this, we need to go back to verse 1 of this passage. Who sent the disciples out? Jesus. And note that Luke makes a comment. He says he sent them to the towns that he himself was about to go to. He sent them ahead of him. This means they're going in advance as Christ's representatives. And so the kingdom of God, we would say, certainly comes near in the person of Jesus when he arrives in a town. But according to Jesus, the kingdom of God comes near whenever the gospel is preached. The kingdom of God comes near to those who receive it or even those who have rejected it. And so the kingdom of God, we see in verses 8 through 9, comes near in blessing. For those who receive Christ's representatives and thus receive his message, they receive healing, these miracles that are given to confirm the glorious message of the kingdom at that time. But the kingdom of God also comes near in judgment in verses 10 through 12. When refused, Christ's ambassadors are going to take it to the streets, showing that this town has rejected the kingdom of God and they are under judgment. And this judgment of God is no laughing matter. It's not a slap on the wrist. Jesus himself references Sodom, which was the very representation of sinfulness and corruption and the wrath of God, because Sodom and Gomorrah famously were destroyed by fire from heaven. This is the end for those who would reject the kingdom of God. And this clarifies things, because the Old Testament promised the kingdom of God to come. And you go read the prophets, especially of the exile and after the exile, and they talk about the kingdom of God that is coming. And Jesus, in his ministry, begins to bring the kingdom of God into the world. And so the gospel is the message of the kingdom, just as Christ is the king of the kingdom. And when people hear the gospel, it is the very kingdom of God coming near them. To those who receive it, they receive spiritual healing, revival, restoration, reconciliation, even spiritual resurrection. And to those who reject it, they remain under the judgment of God. And unless they repent, they will receive the judgment of God. But There is no neutrality. There is no neutral position when it comes to Jesus. As the, you know, the song may say, Jesus is just all right with me, but that's not an actual position in the court of heaven. And Christ himself warns those who would reject him in verses 13 to 16. And he does so with what I'll call deep regret for deep unbelief in verses 13 to 15. In modern English, we have a hard time with the concept of the word woe. Because, first of all, if we can even get past the connotations that we have, the connections there with either, you know, surfers or you know, Keanu Reeves, or you know, pulling the reins on a horse, and we take it seriously, a lot of times we understand the word of woe to be kind of like a harsh word of cursing. But actually, the word woe indicates deep regret, not wrathful vengeance. And Jesus names three cities where he had visited and done mighty works of God. I'm actually going to pull up the map here. So you've got the Sea of Galilee. This is, you know, the Galilee is in the north end of Israel, of Samaria. And so you have the Sea of Galilee, and these three towns are right there at the top that he names. Okay, and so now what's interesting is he names Chorazin, which is the northernmost town there, the northernmost white dot on the map. And what's interesting is that we don't have any biblical information about what Jesus did there. Luke doesn't tell us. The other gospel writers don't tell us. We have no idea what Jesus did there. And for and this reminds us of what John said in his gospel, that these accounts that we find in the gospels are incredibly selective, and that Jesus did far more than we could possibly know about him and his life, which is incredible to think about. Especially since we have four gospels about him. But we do have more information about the other two towns. Capernaum, for me, was very surprising because Capernaum is Peter's hometown, where they actually at one point wanted to, like, crown Jesus king. They wanted to make him king of Capernaum. Yet it seems in time the town has come to reject Christ, even in spite of the miracles that he did there. Bethsaida is where Jesus fed the 5,000 and the people who there, and they fed on the bread and the fish from Jesus. They heard firsthand accounts from people who were there, and they were like, "I promise you, like, this is what really happened." And yet, the people had come to reject Jesus. In each case, Jesus spoke to these towns about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says that if what he had done had been done in pagan cities, pagan ancient cities like Tyre and Sidon, well, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But these, even Jewish towns, have rejected the very king of the kingdom and his message, and so great will be their downfall. It also just reminds us that people who say, If I see a miracle, I'll believe. No, they won't. Unbelief can explain away any miracle. Even with a faith, it's a unbelief of faith where they go, well, science will explain it someday, right? There's even that faith that they'll have there. But Jesus is very clear here, verse 16, that rejecting the gospel is to reject God. Rejecting the gospel is to reject God. Jesus explains that when his people declare the gospel truthfully and accurately and someone responds to it, they are not actually hearing us, but they are hearing the voice of Jesus, their shepherd, calling them home to himself. Likewise, the one who hears but rejects the gospel is not rejecting you or I, but they are rejecting Jesus. Now, there are those who will say that they shouldn't get in trouble because they're saying, look, I'm not rejecting Jesus. I'm just rejecting your version of Jesus. And my response is to ask them, well, what do you believe about Jesus then? What do you believe? Okay, you tell me. You say that I'm putting forward a wrong version of Jesus that you don't believe in. So what version? What's your version? What do you believe about Jesus? And so then they And I say that because maybe I misspoke. Maybe I have some error that I communicated unintentionally. There's also times where maybe I sinned against someone and I was rude to them, or I did something wrong, and that's distorting the picture of Christ to them. Maybe I have not been a faithful or accurate ambassador of Christ, and so I need to work on getting that log out of my eye, right, before I just condemn them. And so if I share a gospel that is primarily, its primary definition is political, or if it's about social and moral ethical opinions that I have, or just, you know, certain convictions, and someone rejects that, well, then the reality is they aren't rejecting Christ. They're just rejecting my own corrupted gospel. But if I do share the gospel of Jesus Christ, if I do share that he is the Savior of sinners, that he is the Son of God who lived and died and was raised again, that we could be saved by him by simply trusting in him, if that's my gospel, and if that's what I'm sharing, and that's the gospel they reject, well, then Jesus says they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting Jesus. And Jesus says further, they're not only rejecting Jesus, but they're rejecting God. Because the kingdom of God is serious business. It's at the heart of the mission of the church, of our church. We are called to spread the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus calls us as his disciples to this urgent harvest mission. He calls you and I to go and labor into the fields as we pray for more laborers to join with us. It's not an exclusive club. We want more and more people in the field with us because we want the harvest to come in. And so let us then take our mission seriously. Let us rejoice that it is a mission of grace and love from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, let us faithfully carry out that mission, carry forth the message of the kingdom of God, knowing, being sober-minded and knowing that it will be both received and rejected by men. But either way, the kingdom of God will come near through the ministry of the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have this clarity that he gives us about the mission. It reminds us about that the mission is about the kingdom of God. That is a message of grace and mercy. Of the holy God who makes a way for sinners to be reconciled to him through the blood of his Son. We pray that we would meditate upon that message, that it would take root in our hearts, that it would define our lives and the missions of our own lives, that it would define the core of our being, of how we understand who we are, as we understand our existence, as we understand how we relate to our neighbors and our friends and our family. Father, may you help us to meditate upon that, to center the kingdom of God as the central hope and life of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.